That is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and at verse 22. From this point onwards to the end of what is admittedly a long chapter, our Lord returns to and elaborates some of the themes that he had already earlier touched upon in his discussion on discipleship in the first part of the chapter. The incident of the man who wanted Jesus to make his brother divide the inheritance with him, and which led to the telling of the parable of the rich fool, was clearly an interruption of the general discussion. And so the subject of God's care for his children, which Jesus touched upon in verses 6 and 7 of the chapter, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, or not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. This is returned to and elaborated in verses 22 to 34. Then, the subject of confessing the name of Christ, spoken of in verses 8 to 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, he that denieth me before men, he that confesseth me before men, and so on, is returned to and amplified in verses 35 to 48. And thirdly, the subject of persecution, spoken of in 11 and 12, when they bring you to the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, and so on. This is returned to and amplified in the last verses of the chapter, verses 49 to 53. That's the structure of this extensive chapter. All the same, our Lord very definitely links what he proceeds now to say with the teaching of the parable in verses 16 to 21. And so we see that there is a link and a parallel between what he says here in verse 24 about the ravens. They sow not nor reap, they neither have storehouse nor barns. This is a link with what the rich farmer said. This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. Also in verse 22, Jesus says, take no thought for your life. The word in the Greek is the word from which we get our word soul. Take no thought for your soul. And there's an obvious link here with what the farmer said to himself. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And also between verse 25, which I explained during the reading, has a reference to the prolonging of one's days upon the earth rather than the elongation of one's bodily height. And there's a link between that and the rich man's concern in the parable to give himself many years of life. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. So he thought. He couldn't prolong his days, however arduously he labored to do so. So one sees the comparison and contrast in what Jesus says to his disciples now in this passage with what appeared in the parable. So behind all that is said in our passage this evening, verses 22 to 34, we need to have in the background of our minds the teaching of the parable and its grim warning about leaving God out of one's life and not being rich toward him So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Therefore, I say unto you. We need the parable and its teaching to be in the background of our minds. It's almost as if Jesus were taking the rich farmer and his experience as a text on which to base the rest of his message to his disciples on the nature of discipleship. Now, last time, a fortnight ago, one of the things that we saw was emphasized in the message of the parable was that Christ, of set purpose, introduced the dimension of eternity into the situation. And this is, in fact, a key, the key, to a proper understanding of what is before us in these verses this evening, verses 22 to 34. Notice the phrases in 21, rich toward God. Verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God. Verse 33, a treasure in the heavens. It's the introduction of the dimension of eternity into the discussion. And as I understand the teaching here, what is being underlined is this. Christian discipleship, and you remember that this has been the theme over the past two or three chapters. Christian discipleship is not simply a question of improving one's life in measure, changing a little here, changing a little there, a being less preoccupied with material possessions, or a being less anxious about life and all its problems, and so on and so forth. Christian discipleship is to belong to a different world, to be a different order of being. It means a change of life. It means a new order of things altogether. It means a new birth. Take the man in the parable, for instance. One could envisage him saying to himself, if he had got a reprieve, I must be a little less preoccupied in future with my barns. And I must in future be a little more concerned about my soul. But you see, this does not in any kind of way answer the situation. What is needed in such a life as this man's is a displacement of self in his experience, a dethronement of the capital I. Had you noticed how often the capital I occurs in this parable? He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. The man was completely preoccupied with himself. No one ever succeeded in breaking into the self-centeredness of that life. And it's the veriest nonsense to suppose that a little adjustment here and a little adjustment there was going to answer this man's problem. What he needed was a complete, a total displacement of self in his experience, a dethronement of this capital I in him, and the enthronement of God as Lord of his life. And that means a total upheaval and a revolution. bringing him to the place where he can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, this is what I mean when I say that the Christian disciple is not simply someone who has who is less materialistically orientated than the worldly man. He is of a different order altogether. The Christian disciple is different. He is a different kind of entity. And the call to Christ is a call to be made different, to be made over again, to enter into a different world with different values, different currency, and with different emphases altogether. Now, this is the light in which we need to view these statements of our Lord's. And there are two issues. One is one's attitude to treasure, to superabundance, to affluence. And the other is one's attitude to the necessities of life, food, raiment, clothing, and what have you. And as to the first, Jesus says, we are to be without covetousness. And as to the second, we are to be without anxiety. Take no thought, anxious thought. And the reason in both cases is the reality and the pressure of eternity upon life. The solemn light of eternity must be brought to bear upon all we are and all we do in the Christian life. And so you see, Christ is indicating two alternative ways of living. With treasure on earth in view, or with treasure in heaven in view. And there is an absolute distinction between them. But even within the context of Christian life itself, there are these two levels of living. There are believers who mind earthly things. And there are believers who mind heavenly things. Listen to Paul to the Philippians. Many, he says, walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the two ways of living are mutually exclusive. There can be no compromise according to Jesus' teaching. One has a prominent illustration, so far as believers are concerned, in the story of Abraham and Lot. This is the classic Old Testament example of two levels of living. And we have really to make up our minds which we're going to be like. To live for time, treasure on earth, wealth, ambition, career, position, authority, this world's empty glory. Or to put it in modern phraseology, the rat race, or to live for eternity. So to live here with eyes fixed on the city which hath foundations, that when we die, to die will be gain for us. Now, Jesus presents these two possibilities in terms of either or. They are mutually exclusive, and there can be no judicious blending of the two, as the man in the parable vainly tried to do. Now, this is the force of Jesus' words in verse 34. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whichever has our secret love will claim our hearts. Think that one through. Whichever has our secret love will claim our hearts. Our treasure is our master. Always, inevitably. Now, this is the kind of emphasis we've already seen in this section of Luke's record, in the idea of the single eye. The single eye is the eye that sees things in their proper proportion, in their relative value and importance, in the light of eternity. And Jesus says, happy is the man who sees that eternal things are the really important ones, and that in the light of eternity, it matters little whether a man is rich in this life or not, so long as he is rich toward God. Now you can easily see how completely this cuts across the whole fabric of modern society today. This materialistic society in which we live. A society which puts its own particular pressures upon Christian people, that involves Christian people in this inglorious rat race. Well, it seems to me that a Christian man really has to make up his mind at the outset on this matter. If the only way to get on in business is by compromising one's Christian position, that is to say, if we're not likely to get promotion, if we stand too firmly and absolutely for Christian values in the firm, then a Christian man is faced with this simple and radical choice. And whichever has his secret love will claim his heart. His treasure will be his master, if the overriding consideration is to get on, to get promotion, then he will live a certain kind of life. And presently, Ichabod will have to be written across that life, for the glory will have departed. That's the choice that Jesus puts before us in these tremendous verses. And happy, I say, is the man who sees that eternal things are the really important ones, and that in the light of eternity it matters little whether he is rich in this life or not, provided only he is rich toward God. But you see, one needs one's eyes opened to see this. And this is the change that I'm speaking about. It makes everything different. Now, here's a test. Ask yourself, am I seeing life differently now than formerly? am I seeing that the Christian life is not so much a matter of improving here and there, but a total change, a reorientation of the whole of life? Am I seeing life differently now? And if to your astonished awareness there comes a conviction that you are in fact seeing things differently, then be of good cheer, because God the Holy Ghost is at work in your heart and life. And a miracle is taking place. Don't hinder it. Don't hinder it. Let God do his perfect work in your life and align you with the Son of God. Now, with all this by way of, I was going to say introduction, but I should perhaps say by way of explanation, we are going to look in some detail at some aspects of the teaching. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on." This is a recurrent note in his teaching. What does he mean? Well, I think we need to be clear, first of all, as to what he does not mean. The Authorized Version translation may be a little unfortunate, because Jesus is not advocating an improvident attitude to life. Take no thought. That's not what it means. He is not suggesting that we be careless. He is not decrying careful provision for the future. And there is no place here for the eat, drink, and be merry attitude with not a concern as to how the needful things of life are to be come by. An attitude which some have adopted to the cost of their family's comfort and well-being. Jesus gives a man no warrant for being careless about providing for the future of his wife and family if anything should happen to them or to him. The word here means anxious thought. Be not anxious, says Jesus. And the whole point here is that we must distinguish between proper, legitimate, necessary prudence and foresight and anxious worry or fretting about the future, or about the many burdens and concerns of daily life. It's this latter that is forbidden, and Paul echoes it in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. Now, the fact that Jesus is not encouraging carelessness or improvidence is proved in the contrast that he presents in the ravens and the lilies of the field. The point is not they are cared for without toil, therefore we will be cared for without toil. That's not the point. But they are cared for without toil. Therefore much more will we, as intelligent beings who can work and toil, who have been given ability to do these things and the means whereby we can work for our living. It was God himself who instituted work as a means of grace. By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, a point that has been overlooked in some quarters. And the point is this: will God not much more bless this means of grace to us? That is to say, honest toil will be blessed by God to us without our being too worried or anxious about it. This is in the framework of common grace and the doctrine of divine providence. And Jesus says, do your work honorably. Don't be anxious, don't be agitated. Do it honorably and leave it with God. That's the point. Take no thought, no anxious thought. If the ravens are looked after, and the lilies of the field toiling not and spinning not, neither sowing nor reaping, how much more we
who have been endowed with powers and abilities, if we honorably discharge our tasks in the world, will be cared for by our Heavenly Father God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. The words of that hymn echo the sentiments in this passage very clearly and very perfectly indeed. But Christ's point is that there's something more than eating and drinking and being clothed and fed. There is the dimension of eternity. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Well, how do they grow? The principle underlying their growth is the principle of death that leads to life. The beauty of the lily emerges out of the cold, dark death that the bulb dies in the winter time. And this is the point I was making earlier, you see. It is not a question of a little adjustment in this direction and a little adjustment in that direction. It is a question of facing the challenge of God's word that we die to live. I instanced the rich farmer and pointed out that what he needed was the displacement of the capital I. A death needed to have taken place in that man's experience. A crucifixion, and not otherwise could he be delivered from the bondage of self. It is death that leads to life. George Matheson captures it perfectly in that marvelous hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground, the blossoms red, life that shall endless be. That's the pattern. That's the principle. And that's what underlies Jesus' teaching. Let us not be so foolish as to suppose that we can simply adopt this as a practical ethic. We are only to try it for half a day to see how impossible it is. But if we recognize that within and behind this inexorable summons and challenge, there is the grace of the gospel and the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit of God, then everything becomes different. I said a moment ago, ask yourself, am I seeing life with different eyes now? Well, are you? Is your heart responding to this and saying, yes, this is what needs to be? Are you seeing it? That's how the Spirit of God works. Now, of course, there is an inexorable challenge in all this. But I'm not concerned so much this evening to stress that challenge, though it cannot be avoided. And nobody who reads this passage with unprejudiced eyes can fail to encounter its tremendous nature. All the same, we should not miss the sheer attractiveness of it all. For look again at verse 31. Rather, he says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye the kingdom of God.
Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. Seeking first the kingdom brings both the kingdom and the necessities of life to you. Whereas, putting the necessities of life first puts both these and the kingdom at risk, as we see in the case of the rich farmer. Remember what he said. What will I do? This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And then I will say, when all that's finished, when I've attended to the material things, when I've attended to the necessities of life. Necessities, that's a very relative word, as you would understand from the farmer. When I've attended to all these, then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up. You see, he got it round the wrong way. His philosophy of life was, seek ye first the necessities of life, material security, affluence, a good house, a favorable mortgage, and what have you. And then attend to your soul and its eternal salvation. Now Jesus says, when you seek first the kingdom, then both the kingdom and the necessities of life come your way. Whereas when you put the necessities of life first, you put both the necessities of life and the kingdom at risk. And a man may lose both and end up with nothing. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice also that verse 31, seek ye the kingdom, with its challenge to seek it first, is followed immediately by this remarkable word in verse 32, which insists that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That is to say, and do not miss the import of this, the inexorable summons to put God and his kingdom first, in reality conceals an incredible offer. Because in that inexorable summons, the Father of glory is present, eager to break through, to overwhelm us with his benison and benediction beyond all that we could ask or think. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, says God, the second person of the Trinity. And behind that closed door, all the riches of the Godhead are dammed up, ready to break through in blessing to our souls. And God help us, we do not see it. That's the tragedy. That's the blindness that the evil one brings upon the minds and hearts of men. So that all that we often do see is the inexorableness of the summons. All the summons of the gospel is inexorable. It's heart bruising and shattering. Of course it is. But make it as inexorable and heart bruising and shattering as you will. And it's all true. Behind it and within it and in the midst of it, there is this overwhelming God who is waiting to sweep us into the ocean of his love. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God, as the shepherd of his flock, God, as the father of his children, God, as the king of his subjects, is pledged to give himself in these aspects to those who believe in him and put their trust in him. And what incredible riches this brings. Now, in case you think that's all theory, let me read these words. Paul's letter to the Philippians, which, as you may or may not know, was written from prison in Rome. Now, I'm not a historical scholar, but it doesn't need much historical scholarship to realize that prison life in the days of the Roman Empire was no picnic. And yet, read what this man wrote from prison. Would you expect a long moan to his friends about the hardness of the conditions? You have a letter filled with joy. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Listen to him. Listen to him. In prison, in chains, and for all we know, with the rats running over his face at night, keeping him from sleep. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Not that I speak in respect of want, it's not that. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, everywhere, and in all things. I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. That, you see, is the outworking of it. That's the reality of it. Here is a man who took the inexorable challenge fairly and squarely on the Damascus road when he knelt down in the dust and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And facing that inexorable challenge, which meant a revolution to his pride and to his religious attainment and to everything about him on the natural level, the God of grace and the grace of God swept into him and possessed him and overwhelmed him and transfigured his life into this.
I have all. And abound I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, because you see he had found the secret of life. And he knew that life didn't consist either in having or in not having things, or wealth or riches or what have you. He had Christ and he was rich towards God. And he found in God a shepherd. A shepherd who led him step by step, who cared for him with all the tender love of a good shepherd. He found a father, and he learned that God rules the universe with a father's heart. And every time he was up against it, that fatherly heart surrounded him and more than met his need. Be of good cheer, Paul, the father would say. Be not afraid, Paul. Speak on, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And he found in God a king to whom he could give his fealty and loyalty and obeisance and glad and glorious service. Trust and a heavenly Father's care, that's a prescription for anxiety, for restlessness, for rootlessness, for insecurity in the life of man, the knowledge and faith that there is a God in heaven, on the throne of the universe, who rules the world with a father's heart. Fear not, little flock. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, in these past weeks, the challenge has been pretty radical. It has in some ways been a very frightening experience, especially a fortnight ago when we were looking at this scarifying parable of the rich fool who was called to account before the living God. It has been taxing and challenging and heart-bruising. But let us tonight look at what the challenge offers. Fear not, little flock. Now that's a direct word to you. You've seen this challenge and you've said, oh, I know it's true. Oh, I couldn't face it. I'm terrified at it. And God says tonight to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Lift up your eyes and see its beauty. Think of Paul in the prison. What would you be like in a prison? What are you like in your comfortable home, let alone a prison? Do you live like this? I have all and abound. I have learned to be content. Have you been content this Christmas time? Or is there this restlessness, this rootlessness, this insecurity, this something that you cannot describe? God saying, open the door and let my love sweep in and overwhelm you. That's the gospel. And it's the most wonderful thing in all creation. It's the most beautiful. It's the sweetest, it's the most glorious reality we could ever think of. To be swept off our feet by the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and many more, shall be added unto you. And you know, you never had a better opportunity to come to terms with the gospel like this than you have now. And so in Christ's name, having thrust this inexorable summons at you from the Word of God, I now rehearse the beauty and the attraction and the glory of the offer of Christ, and in his dear, lovely name, I invite you to let him in. Now, it's easy to prevaricate, even in the context of a service like this, but don't prevaricate. Do it. Open your heart and your life to this God, this Christ. And if you would like to come and tell me you've done it, after the benediction, no one will rejoice with you more heartily and more sincerely than I will. God bless you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Lord God, we linger in the glory of thy presence. It all seems so very real to us tonight, Lord, and we believe this is divine reality breaking in to our clouded vision. Oh, open our eyes that we may see that glory and be arrested and charmed and captured by it forever. Amen.